Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, 1 through 22. Is that right? Sorry, 1 through 24. So I only have 1 through 22 in my notes, but we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we turn now in our reading, in our study of the covenant of works. Last week we looked at the stipulations of the covenant of works. We looked at the special command of the covenant of works. We looked at the blessing that God gave to Adam and the kindness and condescension that God showed to Adam. This week we look at the failure of Adam. We look at the fall with regard to the covenant of works. So, The punishment threatened to Adam, if you remember, back in chapter 1, was death. Literally in the Hebrew, very emphatically, Moses chooses some extreme wording. Literally, we might understand it to mean, dying, thou shalt die. And I would also say that dying, thou shalt die, is not only a dire statement of the death that Adam, with which Adam was threatened, but also it is the method of the curse itself. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Here's what I mean. That the day Adam and Eve partook of that particular fruit, they began dying, which ended in their death. Dying, thou shalt die. Not only did the sentence of death pass upon them at that point, but more than just the sentence of death, the actual decline, the dying began that very day. And it culminated in Adam returning to dust. I don't know if you remember this or not, but the word Adam is a male word in Hebrew, Adam, but there is a female version of that also in the Hebrew, Adama. And Adama means what? You remember? Dust, earth. And so even in Adam's name, he is to remember that he is, as one former pastor of mine put it, Adam Dustman. That he was to remember that he was simply a creation from the earth. And so having begun that dying process, thou shalt die and return to the dust from which thou art taken. All right, well, let's talk about some of that. We don't have a lot of time this afternoon. I guess the reader went a little bit long, so we'll get what we get, and then we will continue either this afternoon or next week. First of all, Adam was to understand in this threatening from the Lord that if he rebelled against the word of his Creator, he was liable to death. That's the first thing that we ought to understand. There was nothing revealed unto Adam apart from this word. In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying shalt thou die. And I think Adam could have understood in that what we just outlined, that there was a process and then the death itself. And so this first point then is, what was Adam to expect from his Creator when and if he violated the stipulations of the covenant of works? And that is, number one, that he was liable to death. He did not have any revelation that would indeed point to any kind of redemption available to him. Although some theologians have argued quite strenuously, quite stridently, that Adam, because he had the Ten Commandments written upon his heart, would have understood God in some kind of redemptive sense anyway, it is difficult, other than that kind of inferential argument, to understand what Adam would have expected. I believe that from the text it is clear Adam should have expected that he was liable to death, and that even if his God was forgiving and merciful and redemptive to him, that still he was liable to death. That what his just deserts were for the violation of the terms of the covenant of works was indeed to die. Now there are several ways in Scripture that this is set forth, this kind of death and what this death entails. First of all, let me just do it from the positive side first, okay? Positively speaking, when we think of the work of the second Adam, what does the second Adam bring? Life, right? Not death, but life. That when Christ comes as the second Adam, what we hear from Him is the promise, not of death, but of life. And so, in that the work of the second Adam is that which restores, and beyond restoration, the undoing of the first Adam, we have this statement of life which comes from Christ. Now, we'll not belabor this point because we will study it in detail later. But if we turn to John chapter 10, let's remember what Jesus says there in John chapter 10 and verse 10, where he says this: "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And then there are all kinds of scriptures that we could speak of where the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the eternal life that he brings, right? "I give unto them eternal life. No one shall snatch them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand, because I give to them eternal life." So the first argument then is what kind of death do we look for? Well, the first thing is that the second Adam comes to give life. The second Adam comes to give life. And it is difficult to appreciate the life that the second Adam brings unless we appreciate the death that the first Adam brings. And I would say this. I only have 30 minutes left. I can't even clear my throat in 30 minutes, but let's just try this. I'm taking a step back, but need more introduction. What am I going to do? Pastorally speaking, let me just lift up from my notes for a minute and speak to you pastorally. Understand this, that there is a decided ignorance today, even in Christian churches, with regard to the monumental and cataclysmic event of the fall. We don't reckon the fall as cataclysmic as we ought to reckon it. It is indeed the overturning of the universe. There are far-reaching implications. And as we go through and look at these things, hopefully wave upon wave upon wave of death and destruction will start to take hold of our thinking, so that we might have the greater appreciation for the work of the second Adam. It is not the goal of studying the fall to leave us in the depths of the destruction that Adam has wrought. It is indeed to cause us to look more lovingly, with greater interest, upon the work of the second Adam. But it is indeed a cataclysmic event, and it is underplayed and undervalued in our day, I believe. So Jesus talks about life instead of death. Let's talk about some of that death and the fall. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15:22, what does the Lord say about Adam and Christ? "For in Adam, all die, and in Christ shall all be made alive." So there is nothing that Adam has to offer. There is nothing that he has bequeathed to his progeny but death. Now, I remember talking one day. I had a guy that used to work for me. I don't know if you know this or not, but when we were in California, before we came to Texas, I was part owner in a small electrical contracting firm. I say small. We did about 1/15 of the business that we do at Cummings. So it's a pretty small business. I was just as busy, though. we didn't have lots of hands to help. But I had a guy that worked for me that was a superintendent of one of our crews. In other words, he was a crew leader. And he and I had talked about the gospel. He was an unbeliever. And so he said to me one day, "Well, what do you suggest that I do?" And I said, "Well, the first thing I think you ought to do is you ought to start reading the Bible." And he said, "Okay, I'll do that." And so his name was Taylor. And Taylor went away for about a week, and we were still working together and so on. And now he came back after about a week, and he said, "Okay, I read the first few chapters of Genesis, and I have this to say. I don't understand it." "Okay, what don't you understand?" He said, "Well, it seems to me that in the first few chapters, if you take a look at Adam and Eve and the fall and sin and all of that, it looks like the serpent told the truth and God told the lie." I mean, because, you know, if you take a look at it, what did the serpent say? He said, you won't surely die. Actually, what will happen is your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And God himself verifies that later. So I don't understand it. I don't understand the narrative at all. And I said, those are pretty good comments. Because a cursory reading and even Adam's own expectation of what happened may not tend to comport with this grand and wonderful threatening that the Lord threatened Adam with, right? Thou shalt surely die. And so Adam says, man, I got to stay away from that. The serpent comes along and says what? No, you won't. You won't die. Your eyes will be opened. God doesn't like competition. And so he eats, and what happens? Their eyes are opened, and the Lord says, now the man knows good and evil, so let's kick him out of the garden. And so my friend Taylor said, I don't get it. And so we had to talk through all of those issues about what death looked like and what the serpent does and how the serpent moves and repackages and rephrases what God said. Because in that the serpent said, thou shalt not surely die, that was an open and rebellious assault on what God had said. God had said, dying, thou shalt die. And so what the serpent did was he appealed to what? To Adam's perception of the case rather than to God's word. Here we are in Hebrews 11 once again, right? Will it be our perceptions that drive our understanding of reality? Or by faith will we know? By faith will we be convicted instead? And so when the serpent emphasized a particular word instead of the totality of the word, he did what he does all the time, doesn't he? He takes a little bit of what God said, and he twists it, and he leaves off the most difficult part. You know, we sang Psalm 91 today. I chose Psalm 91 for a particular reason. Anybody know where Psalm 91 is quoted in the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes to the Lord Jesus Christ three times with three different temptations. The first temptation is what? Make these stones bread. You're hungry. You're the Son of God. Make these stones bread. And of course, for Christ to do that would be to cease believing that his Father would supply. It would be to lose faith in his Father's care of him and to take that to himself. He's appealing to his eyes, to his perceptions, rather than to the Word of God. Second temptation is, put yourself up on the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down because, quoting Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest thou shouldest dash thy foot against a stone. And so what does Satan do? He takes God's word and he moves it out of faith into presumption. And what does Jesus say? What is Jesus' response? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Of course, Satan is a master of twisting and partial quotation of Scripture, right? Because what Satan did not quote out of Psalm 91 is, surely thou shalt tread upon the adder and upon the dragon. And I've told you that before. We understand that what Satan does in his use of Scripture is he always twists it and he always perverts it and he always minimizes the damage or says the damage will not occur and maximizes the feelings and the perceptions. He tries to get you and me to walk by sight and not by faith. And so what did he do to Adam? The Lord knows. In the day that you eat, you will not die, but you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Did he tell the truth when he said that? Yes. However, did he tell the truth really? No. Because he refused to acknowledge the fact that what came with that knowledge was dying and death. You see the difference there? You see the difference between what my friend Taylor read by a cursory reading of Genesis 3 and what the reality of the situation is? You know, our Lord Jesus Christ helps us to understand that even better. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Jesus has some very pointed things to say about that very situation. In John chapter 8, we will begin our reading in verse 38. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a, what? Murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Isn't that interesting? To hear Christ's commentary on the fall in this passage. What does Christ say? Let's unpack this a bit. What does our Lord Jesus Christ say about Satan in this passage? That he is two things. What is he? He is a murderer and he is a liar. He is a murderer and he is a liar. Now, we understand how he is a liar. He's a liar because he directly contradicted the Word of God. Remember that whatever God comes forth from God's mouth is what? Truth. Why is it truth? It is truth because it is creative of reality. You understand that? Whatever God speaks leaps into being because he says it. It is the truth because he said it. It is not that he has identified some amorphous truth that's floating out there somewhere. No, whatever he says is truth. It comes out of his mouth into being, into truth. That's who he is. So when he speaks truly at all times because of his powerful word. Now, when Satan contradicted that word, he spoke the lie. And we might say, but he didn't really contradict. Well, he did in that he said, thou shalt not surely die. And then when he went on to say those other things, based on the foundation of you won't die, those became lies also. Although they had a measure of truth, because they were not put in their proper context, they also were lies. Understand what our Lord does here. He places the truth in such a high and holy connection that even true things that are spoken outside of a proper context and faith in God and in His Word become lies. When Satan said, your eyes will be opened, they thought it to be a good thing. Actually, it was an evil thing, and so it was a lie. When Satan said, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, they thought that a good thing. Actually, it was an evil thing, and so it was a lie. It's also the context. It's not just the words. And I don't know, there's a pastoral use there just waiting to be picked up, right? Because we may use true words sometimes, but our intention may not be true at all. Let's be careful how we speak. Let's be careful not to follow the father of lies in using words that could be construed in some context to be true, but in the way that we use them, perhaps not. All right, so that's how Satan is a liar. Even the true words that he spoke, because they were not properly contextualized by faith in him who speaks the truth, they were lies. But there's something else that Jesus says, right? He says that he was a murderer. A murderer. Who did he kill? He contributed to the death of Adam. His lies forged a temptation for Adam such that Adam went forward and took of that fruit. And, you know, let's just say it this way. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us a couple of things about that situation, right? He tells us that Eve was deceived by the serpent. When Eve said, "The serpent beguiled me and I ate," she was speaking the truth. But the apostle also indicts Adam by saying Adam was not deceived in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But the woman being deceived was found in the transgression. But Adam was not deceived. If I could put it colloquially, Adam went into eating the fruit eyes wide open. Eve was deceived. Adam knowingly took of the fruit. And so what we have here then is this incitement to being like gods, knowing good and evil, having that lie, although the words could be construed as truth in some contexts, having them ripped from the context of truth and placed in the context of a lie, they became the instrument of Adam's what? Death. And so the Lord Jesus says that Satan is also a murderer. Not only is he a liar, he is a murderer. In our family worship today, this is just something we were reading, and as I was thinking about the morning sermon, I thought, you know, there's a really interesting connection there. We were reading from Psalm 5 today. In Psalm 5, in verse 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing." Leasing there means lying. "The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." You see the connection there between lying and blood? The difference, or the connection between speaking lies and shedding blood? The bloody and deceitful man. Of course, he's following after his father, isn't he? The father being Satan, the murderer and the liar. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ calls Satan a murderer from the beginning, then it is pretty clear to us that Adam did indeed die that day. He was indeed put to death that day. He was murdered, that Satan was the instrument of his murder in laying before him that temptation. And so when Jesus says that Satan is a murderer, we understand the context in which he means that. So we can truly say that dying, thou shalt die, was indeed a proper threatening that the Lord made, and that the day Adam ate of that tree, he started that dying that ended in his death. A terrible and tragic and cataclysmic event. So every lie, every misleading, every coloring of the truth spin in an attempt to manipulate someone into doing or not doing, believing or not believing for our own ends. In the service of Christ, or instead of the service of Christ, is to follow the father of lies in his behavior. So he is a murderer and he is a liar. The death that Adam died, perhaps, was not what was anticipated by the reader of the narrative, like my friend Taylor. Or even perhaps by Adam himself. However, it is death nonetheless. Most certainly, Adam died. But more than Adam, the corrupting influence of the fall has its effects in the creation as well. The fall of Adam and the breach of the covenant of works is not confined to Adam himself, to Adam and Eve, to Adam and their children, to Adam and their progeny, to Adam and the rest of the human race, it is also the creation that suffers now under the bondage of corruption, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. Here's how it is described in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord tells Adam, I put you in the garden to keep and to dress it. Now you will leave the garden and you will still keep and dress the earth. But rather than complying with you, the creation will heave and buck against your efforts. Not any longer will you enjoy the strength of the ground as it yields to you. Rather, what you will receive is thorns, thistles, fires, floods, weeds, difficulty. No more will you labor in the cool, in the wind of the day. Rather, you will labor in the sweat of your face. You know that sweat is a sign of the curse, right? Do you recognize that? I know in our day we kind of like sweat. Exercise, sweat, no pain, no gain. You know, sweat's a good thing. Boy, I'm really working up a sweat. It's great. We speak like that in our day, don't we? And that's okay. I don't mind those kinds of things as long as we remember that sweat is a sign of the curse. That sweat was something that God has given us to remind us that we are a cursed race. You remember that when the high priest went up into the temple to minister to the Lord, that the Lord told him he had to wear a certain kind of undergarments. He had to have a certain kind of underwear. That's right. It had to be the lightest, finest, thinnest, coolest cloth that they could build in those days, because he wasn't to wear anything that caused sweat. He wasn't to be a sweaty mess when he appeared before the Lord, because sweat is a sign of the curse. When we baptize, we place water on the forehead, because the sweat that comes up in Adam's brow as a result of the curse in Christ and by His blood and His Spirit, as that water is poured, we are to be reminded that the Lord has washed that curse away from His people who believe in Him. He has renewed them from the curse. So the sweat of His face. And then Eve, she too receives in her body and in her child rearing, her childbearing, difficulty, sorrow and pain and labor in, you know, in intensive difficulty. And that also is to remind her of her cursed estate with her husband. The creation itself brings forth thorns and thistles instead of fruit. And so Adam labors, and his labor is diminished by however many fold the weeds grow up in place of good crops. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. What does the Apostle Paul say there once again? Verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Notice how the Lord uses there the same language of giving birth. It is, in other words, He is paralleling the cursedness of the creation with the cursedness of Adam and Eve. Especially Eve there, as he uses groaning and travailing like a woman would do in birth. So the creation itself is cursed. The creation itself suffers under the bondage of corruption. We look around at the world and we see, you know, and we can go a long way in talking about the quote-unquote beauty of nature. Okay, but recognize also that it is a cursed nature. You say, well, brother, it's so beautiful out there. Well, it's beautiful in the photographs and in the films that we see, but Is it really beautiful in the law of tooth and fang? Is it really that beautiful in the law of... I don't know. We have this idyllic... As someone who's done a little bit of hunting, let me just tell you, it's not so great out there. Sometimes you kill an animal and you begin to take it apart and it's full of all kinds of garbage, worms and I can't eat that. Ooh. I remember reading once about caribou and I thought, oh, what a magnificent, wonderful animal caribou are. Surely pristine, living up there in the north wilds of Alaska in the Northern Territories. What a beautiful and wonderful animal. Did you know that caribou have this symbiotic relationship with a particular moth? You know what that symbiotic relationship is? The moth crawls inside the caribou's nose and lays eggs, and the larvae hatch and they crawl out through the caribou's nose. Isn't that pristine and wonderful? It's not such a great place out there. It bears witness to its fallenness all the time. But you know what we do, right? We emphasize, oh, how pretty and sweet smelling it is, and we just toss all of the fallenness out of our minds, don't we? Brothers and sisters, let's remember that not only are we fallen, and sometimes when we look at ourselves, we do the same thing. We're like that guy that James describes in the mirror. He looks in the mirror, and what does he do? Shoulders back. Belly's in, jaw set, hair's combed. Okay, if I can hold that for a second and a half, get a good image of myself, now I'll walk away and let it all out. And what do I remember? I remember what I looked at. I don't remember me. Right? When we look at ourselves, isn't that what we do? Except when we look at ourselves morally, isn't that what we do? Don't we rather remember what we consider to be our good things? You see, we are indeed geared by the fall to maximize our benefits and to minimize our detriments. So isn't that what we do? And so when we look around at the creation, it witnesses every day not only the glory of God, yes, that is true, but it also witnesses to its fallenness. As we look at ourselves, yes, there is a marred, a defaced image of God. It is still there. And in that it is there, it witnesses to the glory of God. But we look at ourselves and we should also understand that we shall die. And the creation itself is under that same kind of bondage. It is indeed a cataclysmic thing that took place that day. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 once again. I'll show you something here as we begin to wrap up. Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. And who with me cannot... recognize what's going on in chapter 5 of Genesis when we read, "And all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Verse 8, "And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." Verse 11, "And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died." Verse 14, "All the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died." Verse 17, "All the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died." Verse 20, "All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died." Then we skip over Enoch. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? And then once more in verse 27, "All the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." And verse 31, "All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died." They all died. What happened when Adam sinned? What did he pass on to his posterity? You remember that time in John chapter 11 when Jesus is standing at the tomb of Lazarus? There's a word used in that passage. It's only used two times in the whole Bible in that passage. That's all that it's ever used. It's the Greek word embrimaome. It's a really long and arduous word. It's only used two times, and lexicographers are somewhat divided as to what it truly means. It is as if it comes from the root word to snort. And to snort in the Bible means to be angry, because when God gets angry, it means it's all up in His nose here. Because when we're angry, what happens? You know, we scrunch up our nose like that. Someone's really red-faced. You know, growl. I've been known to do that from time to time. And so, what we see from our Lord Jesus Christ there, when He sees the mourners and He recognizes Lazarus's death, there are two things that Jesus does. In the one sense, He is. It says that He groaned within Himself, is how it's translated in the King James Version, or He troubled Himself. Both. And the word there is that he was angry. There was a true unsettling of Christ at the tomb of Lazarus. Then also it says that He wept, right? He also wept. And so within even our Lord, in his humanity, when He walked upon the face of the earth and He looked upon death, there was this anger and sadness at the same time, because He was present there. He walked with Adam. It was Jesus that met Adam in the wind of the day, and looking upon one of His in a tomb, He was both angry and He wept. And brothers and sisters, that should be our reaction too when we think of our present estate. We don't do that. We move right on by the death. We live in a culture that surrounds us that is deathly afraid of death, so that we move on in a youth culture, and everybody on commercials is, although it has changed lately, there are a little bit more, you know, guys like me in commercials, but mostly it's people that are young and vibrant and healthy, and the implication is, if you'll buy this thing, you too will be young and vibrant and healthy, and you too can be on a perpetual vacation with us, right? Isn't that how it's set forth on the television? And so, thinking about death, I mean, we're not like the ancient Near Easterners who, when someone died, they brought them into the house, put them on a table, and washed their bodies and prepared them for burial. They didn't deal with death. We have people that do that, don't we? And so, because we have removed ourselves from death, we have perpetuated among us the illusion that perhaps we're not as fallen as all that. Let's remember. As we close up today, let's remember who we are. That we are no better than Adam, dustman. That when Adam fell, we also sinned in him, and thereby we ourselves, as I wipe a little bit of sweat off my brow, we incurred the curse of death, and we are in dire need of life. That mankind in his natural state, as bright as he is, as yet the image bearer of God, let us understand that he is but an empty and deathly shell of what God had originally created him, and that what we will be in Christ later so far surpasses even the estate in which Adam was created. That eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, those things that the Lord hath prepared for those that love him. So, I'm calling upon you today to think on the fall, to think on the great disaster that took place at the beginning, at the fountain of our race, and the desperate need that we have of being rescued, recovered out of that fall. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast been so very open and clear with these facts, this true history. We do pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst keep us from the spirit of the age, not only to deny the fall, but to deny even the historicity of the creation account itself. Keep us clear, safe from that spirit, that we may be a people that believe Thee, that do not trust in the word of the serpent, who today says, you're not fallen. And we pray, our Father, that we might reckon with Thee and with Thy word that we are fallen, that we have a great need to be redeemed by the second Adam. And so, Father, we pray that Thou wouldst humble us in this knowledge and that Thou wouldst set our feet on the path of redemption. Set our feet on the path of repentance. Set our feet on the path of faith in Christ and in His accomplishments for us. And that alone. Disabuse us, we pray then, of dressing up fallen humanity such that it might become acceptable in Thy sight. Disabuse us, we pray, of making use of natural ability to please Thee. And help us to come before Thee ever and always and only in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.